Morning, church. We continue our series in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We are now at chapter 3, so keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 3. When we are driving in our cars, we glance briefly into our rear view mirrors. At least I hope you do, those of us who drive. But most of the time, we concentrate on what is ahead. We look through the front screen. We don't keep our eyes constantly on that rear view mirror because it is not helpful and it's not safe to keep on looking in our rear view mirrors. We should be looking ahead, focused to what is coming up, more so than what has passed. In today's passage, Paul looks back briefly on his own life to draw some lessons that he has learned, which he wants to pass on to the Philippian Christians. And then after a quick look back, he moves forward with directions. So first of all, we look at Paul's warnings, and there are three of them. First of all, he says, don't put confidence in the flesh. I'm going to back up to verse 3, where he says, put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself, verse 4, have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul is displaying his religious credentials just like a Boy Scout would display his merit badges. Have you ever seen a Boy Scout with so many merit badges in your life? This gentleman here, James Calderwood from Maryland in the States, is an Eagle Scout, and apparently he has earned over 200 merit badges. There's not enough space on his sleeve, let alone both sleeves or even his whole uniform. He's got to create three different sashes to accommodate his over 200 merit badges. And he has every right to be proud of what he has done to achieve those merit badges. When we read what Paul has to say, it's a bit like that, isn't it? Paul says, hey, look at all this stuff that I have achieved. Some of these achievements were given to him, excuse me, by his parents, by his legacy as a Jew, his ancestry. But some of these he earned by his own effort. And so he has a right to be proud of them. But he says, I'm putting all that away because I found a better way. I found Christ. All those badges really should have been ripped off and replaced by the one badge which has a cross in it, the cross of Christ. Secondly, Paul says, don't gain righteousness from law keeping. Look at verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul came to realize that he could never merit God's approval by law keeping. Who could hope to keep hundreds of laws perfectly? Instead, by his grace, God had now provided another means, the righteousness that comes from God, which is through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. By Christ's merits, not our own. And this requires humility. This requires dependence on what God has done rather than himself. And that's a big thing. That's a big thing for everyone, isn't it? To be able to say, Lord, I depend on you completely for my salvation and not on what I can do. What Paul thought was profit, all the plus points, all in the gain column, the profit column, was actually loss in God's eyes. Imagine if you were depositing checks into your account every week. Your money, you think, is going in. But when you get your statement, you realized instead of money going in, your check deposited was debited, not credited. Instead of being in credit, you are now in debit. It is the very reverse of what you thought it was. And this is the revelation that came to Paul. It was a shock to his religious system. Instead of being accepted by God, he was rejected. Paul doesn't want the Philippians to fall into the same trap. And so he says, don't try to gain righteousness from keeping the law. The third warning comes towards the end of that chapter. Don't follow the enemies of the cross. Look at verse 18 and following. Paul says, for as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And here's a description, verse 19. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. Paul says, keep an eye out for these guys. Don't be influenced by them. People especially who say that Jesus' death on the cross was deficient in some way, and that we have to do something in order to earn our salvation. You know, if Jesus Christ dying on the cross is God's plan for salvation, then it is perfect. It is perfect. There's nothing that we need to add to it. There's nothing that we can add to it. All of us, before we repented, before we were born again, were in fact enemies of God. Did you realize that? Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that we were God's enemies. But then we have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And later on in chapter 8 in Romans, Paul says, now we are sons of God. Isn't that a huge leap from being enemies on the one hand because of our sins? God has accepted us in the Beloved and now made us His sons. What a huge jump in grace. We certainly don't want to go back to being enemies again. So those are Paul's three warnings. Now we move on to Paul's longings. Paul's longing for the Philippians is maturity. And he says that maturity is something that all of us need to have, whether we are leaders or whether we are followers. Because in verse 15, Paul says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. All of us. He's a leader, is Paul. He's a pastor. But he says, all of us must long for maturity. Alec Motier, in his commentary, says this: it is easy to be a leader and forget to be a Christian, allowing personal targets of spiritual growth to be misted over. It's easy to encourage others to prayer and Bible reading, but to let one's own attention to these means of grace become perfunctory or even negligible. In other words, we just rush through them just for show. Always with the excuse of the next duty, the coming meeting, the pressing appointment. Paul did not say, I am too busy to pursue personal growth. Nor did he allow anyone else to say, such pursuit of holiness is only for apostles, not for ordinary folk like me. It is for all the brethren, the whole range of believers, whether we are leaders or not. So what are Paul's longings? There are quite a few. First of all, Paul longs to know Christ. Look at verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul begins with the resurrection. Did you notice there? Because that's how he began. How did Paul come to know the Lord? He was confronted by the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, on the road to Damascus, right? And so it was the resurrection of Jesus that grabbed hold of Paul first. And then from that resurrection came the call to become the apostle to the Gentiles, which included and involved suffering as well. And so that's why he begins with resurrection. And that's true for all of us, you know, isn't it? It's our personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that starts us off on our journey. We have to accept Him as our Savior. We have to acknowledge that He is there, He is Lord. And He wants to come into our lives. Revelation chapter 3:20 says, He's standing at the door and He wants to come into our lives. But He's not going to shove His way in. He's going to wait for your response. And that's where it begins. It begins with our relationship with the risen Lord Jesus. And then from there, the Lord Jesus gently leads us on to service, to ministry, and indeed, to sacrifice as well. The word somehow in verse 11 expresses not Paul's uncertainty about resurrection. It expresses Paul's uncertainty about how his life will end. What Paul is trying to say is that however God decides my life will end, I believe with absolute certainty that there will be for me, as well as for all believers, the glory of the resurrection life of Christ. I believe with all certainty that I will share the glory of the resurrection life with Christ. I'm not certain how my life is going to end. That's why that word somehow is there. So here's the big question. How much do you know Christ? Do you know Christ at all? How do we know Christ? It's not by some mystical experience. It's not by sitting in an armchair, sort of closing our eyes and going to some kind of trance. There's only one way to know Christ, folks, and it's to open His Word and to read it and to allow it to penetrate and permeate our lives. That's how we get to know Christ. So do we spend time in His Word? Very often we get people saying to us, I don't know what to do in this situation. Well, maybe a correlated question might be, how much do you know of Christ? How much time do you spend with Him? If you don't know what you would do in a particular situation, maybe it's because you haven't been spending enough time with Him. Otherwise, He would be telling you, wouldn't He? Through the Word. Maybe not that particular word on that particular day. But you know, as you spend time in the Word of God, there is an accumulated benefit. You store stuff in your spiritual data banks every day when you open the Word. And then when a situation arises, you draw from your memory banks. Or more correctly, the Spirit of God helps you to remember, to recall the stuff that you have learned in the past, the stuff that you have read in the past, the stuff that you have heard from the pulpit or in your Bible study group. And then knowing the mind of Christ, you are then able to seek help and direction for that situation that you find yourself in. You can't say, Lord, guide me, when you don't spend time with Him. How much are we experiencing of His resurrection power in our lives? The power which enables us to live above the world. The power which enables us to live counterculturally, unashamedly, as salt and light. How much are we prepared to suffer, to deny ourselves, to carry our cross and follow Jesus, even if it means dying? You might have heard about this very sad report of a 55-year-old lady pastor, Singaporean, Mrs. Wendy Ng, who was serving as a principal at the Hope International School in Cambodia near Phnom Penh. She was robbed and she was violently killed whilst she was in a dorm in the school that she was serving in. What a senseless, dark tragedy. But even in the midst of this terrible tragedy, we see resurrection power shining through. We see something of her identifying with Christ, her knowing Christ and identifying him with him in her service for God, her willingness to leave home, leave her husband, leave her comfort zone in order to serve in Cambodia, to serve the people of Cambodia. We see Christ-like service there. We see Christ-likeness in her husband's willingness to forgive her killers, which he said during her funeral. He forgave just as the Lord Jesus forgave those who put him on the cross. That's resurrection power, isn't it? That's power to live above our circumstances, even our sufferings and our pain, above the sin which corrupts our world. How much do we know of Christ? How much are we willing to identify with his sufferings? Paul says then, I want to press on. Look at verse 12 and 14. He uses this expression twice. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. He's modest. He's honest. I'm not perfect. There are many things which are not right in my life, but I press on to take hold, firstly, of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What was it that Christ Jesus took hold of Paul for? To be an apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, that was the big picture. But within that big picture, there was a lot of other stuff that God wanted to teach him, isn't it, in his walk with the Lord. In the same way, we have come to the Lord, but there's so much that the Lord wants us to take hold of. Have we taken hold of everything that God wants us to take hold of in our lives? Are we moving on? Are we pressing forward? Are we moving towards the goal? The goal, the word, the Greek word for the word goal is actually a mark on the race track at the finishing line which the runners all fix their eyes on. To win the prize. What prize? Paul doesn't say here, but maybe it was the prize of being with Christ himself. The prize of God's, well done, good and faithful servant. Paul says, I want to press on. I haven't gotten there yet. None of us in this lifetime will get there. And that's why we've got to constantly press on. Then he says, to strive for maturity. To strive. That takes effort, doesn't it? It's not going to be autopilot. It's not going to be cruise control. You cannot grow when you are in neutral. You've got to put in effort in order to grow towards maturity. Have you ever seen runners pressing forward, reaching for the finish line? Look at all the effort, all the energy, all the power that's going into that. There's no letting up until they get across the finishing line. And that's what Paul is saying to us. Don't let up. Keep pushing on for maturity. You're not saved just to get to heaven. You're saved to become like Jesus Christ. That's maturity. So there's a lot of work to be done, isn't there? Next, Paul says, we are to live up to what we have attained. Verse 16. Let all of us live up to what we have already attained. No matter how young or old a disciple you are, you have attained a certain level of growth. It's important that we live up to that level of maturity. No matter what you have in your spiritual arsenal, God has given that to you, and you are to use it, whether much or little. Because being a disciple is to be a learner, a lifelong learner of Jesus Christ. Next, Paul says, follow my example. Observe the faithful. Look at verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. Our lives spiritually are not meant to be lived as individuals. We need other people around us to help us to grow. We need older brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone through trials, who have learned far more, experienced far more in the spiritual journey than we have, so that we can follow that example, so we can turn to them when we need to understand what to do. We need to find good role models and copy them. Let's look for people who are Christ-like, observe them, follow the example. And then Paul says, remember above all that you are citizens of heaven. Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Isn't that a wonderful promise? My heart literally leapt when I read this and understood what it meant. The Lord is going to transform this lowly body, this weak, frail, mortal body. This body that's been created only for this earth. This earth body is going to be transformed into a glorious body, which will be like His glorious resurrected body, which is indestructible. Is that good news? Those of us who are younger think, oh, it's too early for me to think about such things. No, no, no. When you are certain and secure of the hope that God has for us, then you will be able to live your life far more effectively for God. Does that make sense to you? When you are certain about what's going to happen to you in the hereafter, as Jesus says, I know where I have come from, I know where I'm going. Jesus wants us to have that certainty as well, to know why we're here, where we've come from, why we're here, and where we're going. And to know where we're going and to know what's going to happen to us is a great security. Amen. We are citizens of heaven. F.B. Meyer in his commentary says, we are citizens of the skies who come to spend a few hours each day on earth. This is your inn. Earth is your inn, a temporary dwelling place. But yonder, heaven, is our true home. Heaven is our true home. If that is so, then we better make sure that we don't put our roots down too firmly into the earth, into planet earth. Isn't that right? Because any moment God may say to us, time to come home. And what will you say? Oh Lord, I'm having such a good time on earth, I don't want to come home. And God will say, but why? You aren't doing any good on earth. You might as well leave and let somebody else take your place. Might as well come home early. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, in other words, as long as I am alive, that means fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor. If I am alive. Here's the summary. Spare no effort to know Christ intimately and to press on. Press on towards maturity, remembering that we are citizens of heaven and strangers on earth. Citizens of heaven and strangers on earth. In 1904, a man called Bill Borden, or William Borden, graduated from Yale in the States, and he decided to go to China as a missionary. Borden was from a very wealthy family, but he had a great passion to know Christ and to make Him known. Borden began a movement which influenced 1,000 out of Yale's 1,300 students. Think about that. The movement that he began influenced 1,000 out of 1,300 students in Yale University. Every morning, students would gather together in small groups to read a Bible passage, to pray, and then go to class together. Now, you might say, that's pretty basic, isn't it? Well, in those days, nothing of the sort happened, but Borden single-handedly started it with a small group, two or three friends, and then it spread more and more until 1,000 out of 1,300 began to do this before they went to class. Think about that for a moment. That's incredible. Although he was a millionaire, Bill seemed to realize always that, quote, he must be about his father's business and not wasting time in the pursuit of amusement, unquote. Would we think like that these days? When Bill Borden finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China. But because he was hoping to work among the Muslims in China, he stopped first in Egypt to learn Arabic. But while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within a month, Bill Borden was dead. Later on, as people went through his Bible, they found these words written. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Those were words that were written in his Bible. No reserve, no retreats, no regrets. No reserve means no holding back. I will give it my all. If you were to ask any 20-year-old today, probably they would want to be more like Bill Gates rather than Bill Borden. But it's a choice that we have every day of our lives, isn't it? It's a choice that we make every day between earthly values and eternal values. Earthly values and eternal values. And the measure by which we make those choices well will depend on how well we know Christ. Does that make sense? How well we know Christ will determine whether we make wise choices every day between earthly values and eternal values. Bill Borden had a short life, but he knew Christ and he wanted to make Christ known. Would that be true of you as well? Let us pray. How well do you know Christ? Let's spend a few moments reflecting on this question and asking God to help us. If we feel that we are deficient in one way or another, ask Him right now to help you to know Christ better each day. To have the discipline to get into His Word and in prayer every day so that you will know Him better and better and so be able to obey Him better and better. Let's spend a few moments in silent prayer. Oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your sufferings. To become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.